That's Daniel chapter 2 on page 884. Daniel 2, page 884. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, Daniel chapter 2. We're looking at Daniel 2, and we always need to be aware of the context. And the first one is to find out where the kind of Jewish exiles happened to be at this particular point in their history. The Jews had come under the rule of the Babylonians after the Babylonians first of all defeated the Assyrians in 612 BC. And then the Egyptians were defeated by the Babylonians at Carchemish in 605. So then they are top dog of the Middle East. They are the superpower of what would to them be the known world. And under Nebuchadnezzar and others, they reigned for the next 66 years. And at this time, guys like Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then later in this period, the prophets, prophet like Ezekiel, they were transported from their homeland in Judah. You can see there. And they went all the way up around there into what is kind of Iraq today. They were taken into exile. It was their way of kind of controlling things. You see, if you're one, it's like the Romans, really. If you're one small power, you don't have enough of your own ethnic group to kind of managed to rule this territory. So what you do is you take some from the far east and stick them in the far west and the north to the south so that different ethnic groups are actually ruling each other. And then you just put your guys over the top, keeping the whole thing kind of disciplined. That's what they did. So these young men, these young Jews, were taken to Babylon to be part of the the Babylonian civil service. They were educated in the ways of the court there and that's where they were to serve. But, I mean, for them, given their kind of history where their God's supposed to be in charge of things and they are the, you know, they are the chosen people, they have their promised land with various associated promises, you know, their God doesn't seem to be delivering, does he? I mean, they've just been walloped and taken into exile. Had their God abandoned them? They were some of the questions that they answered. People do think like that when things are going wrong in their life. They think, was their God Yahweh, was he weaker than these other gods? I mean, was he in fact for real at all? And away from their homeland, in a strange land, what hope did they have? So that's where the Jews were. Old Nebuchadnezzar, he had actually risen to power in blitzkrieg proportions. You know, as fast as the Nazis spread through Europe in 1939 and 40, so too did this guy blitz through the ancient Near East. It was quite a significant military and political achievement. That is a picture, just to give you some idea of the scale, that's a picture showing his capital, Babylon, near Baghdad today. It's quite, you know, I mean, when you think about it, this is an artist's impression of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. These are the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I mean, they depict his wealth and his splendor. Now, what, you know, the details are not important, but anybody would realize that doing something like that requires a lot of money, and you've got to have a lot of power in order to get all these people to do what you want them to do. So this guy is powerful. But behind all great men often lies weaknesses, particularly they're always insecure. Not only did empires rise, but they also fell. And so did dynasties within empires. They were prone to rapid change, not by the ballot, they didn't operate like that, but simply by a coup d'etat. They just got toppled. And so the great man was watching his back all the time. And it's often the case that what preoccupies our minds features in our dreams. Do you find that? And maybe this dream was precipitated by such personal anxiety. So here we have the picture of this colossus that he dreamt about, with a head of gold, with chest and arms of silver, with a stomach of brass, real six-pack, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And maybe this had something to say about his concern for his own future. So let's turn to this dream. There's a world of difference between astronomy and astrology. Astronomy assumes an orderly universe that behaves in certain predictable ways. Astrology assumes the world to be chaotic and capricious and resorts to superstitious nonsense to discern the future. With astronomy, you can work out an accurate and predictable calendar. With astrology, you are at the mercy of the charlatan. And Nebuchadnezzar had sussed this out. He twigged it. If he shared his dream with them, how is he going to know whether their interpretation of it was accurate or not? They could say any old nonsense. He couldn't be sure with any certainty what it was, what it meant. And that, of course, is what he desperately wants to know. What definitely does it mean? So this is what we have. Verse 5, the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what the dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." He's not the nicest of guys, is he, really, this kind of autocrat? "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and then interpret it for me." In other words, if they claim to have supernatural powers as sort of magicians and enchanters and astrologers, then they should have no problem in knowing what his dream was, should they? And if they can tell him what the dream is, which he's the only one who knows what it is, then he'll think, ah, right, if they can suss that out, if they know that, then I'll know that their interpretation is much more likely to be accurate. So it's pretty smart, pretty foolproof as well. Well, they, of course, try to buy time, verses 7 and 8. But the king's having none of it. Tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. They've been rumbled, and they protest. There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Well, there's a great touch of irony there, isn't there? As we'll see, the true God will reveal it, and he is certainly truly present with Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, the king is fed up with these freewheelers, and they've been on his payroll for yonks, and when he really wants them to earn their keep, they say it's too hard. You know, they're useless. So he says, you're fired. Well, literally, because sticking people into fiery furnaces was one of his preferred methods of execution, as we'll see in the next chapter. So this made the king angry and furious, and he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Well, that is a bit unfortunate, a bit unfair, isn't it, really? I mean, he's in Babylon, and he's only presumably talked to a few of his kind of astrologers, wise men, and all that stuff. All the ones who are spread throughout his empire or sort of just away from the court that day. I mean, it's a bit rough that they get kind of, roasted too, is it not? It's a bit like Sir Alan when he's doing The Apprentice and he's hacked off with the whole lot of them and he has one of his little sort of temper tantrums and sort of wishes to get rid of them all. Well, Dan and his friends, they hear this and they don't panic like their contemporaries, but they do kind of agree with them that no one can reveal it to the king except the gods. They're calm because they have faith in the true God, and they know that he can tell them not only what the dream means, but what it is. 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matters to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They are the kind of, they're the Hebrew names of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego guys who are given the Babylonian names. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals. See, the true God has told Daniel what he'd previously told Nebuchadnezzar. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So Daniel's in a position now to go to the king. And the king asks Daniel, who's also been given the name. I mean, Daniel is his Hebrew name. Belteshazzar is his Babylonian name. Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? The king asks Daniel. And Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. Well, he's learnt how to be diplomatic as Daniel in the Babylonian civil service. He's basically saying, look, I can't tell you, but God can, and he's told me, so here it is. Only God can reveal to us the mysteries. It's a technical kind of term. It's later used to mean a riddle which needs God's explanation. Or in the New Testament, something that is hidden, known only to God, inaccessible to us, but which God chooses to reveal to us so that we are in the know. We could not work it out ourselves, but he has decided to reveal it to us. It's part of his way of preparing us to get to know him and to come into relationship with him. So Dan says he only knows what the dream is because God, the revealer of mysteries, has told him. He's not got any special powers. Nebuchadnezzar has had the dream, and Daniel has had it both revealed and interpreted, so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Now, having amazingly been able to tell the king the dream, the king is certain to accept the accuracy of the interpretation, to which we now turn, and which the little leaflet is a little bit of a help for us all. So this dream foretold the kingdoms which would rule after Babylon in succession. So there was at that time the Empire of Babylon. It was represented by the head of gold, and it reigned from 612 to 539 BC. Then people from the east, what is today Iran, Medians and Persians and Elamites, they are the next kingdom. They defeated the Babylonians, and they're represented by chest and arms of silver, and they reign for a period 539 to 331, when, of course, they were defeated by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and Greece, the Grecian Empire, is represented by this stomach of brass, and they reign from 331 to 146 BC. And then they are taken over by the Romans, represented by the iron legs. And the Romans ruled, well, for over 500 years, from 146 BC to 410 AD. And next, pagan Rome was fragmented. All of these and subsequent empires have a fundamentally precarious foundation of clay and iron. They rise and they fall. They are not permanent. They don't last forever. They have no enduring security. During the time of the Roman Empire, a new kingdom is said to be going to emerge, and his kingdom replaces all the other kingdoms. He says, verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, and because like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer, the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the Roman emperors, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke iron, bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. So what's Nebuchadnezzar's reaction? Well, I mean, he's pretty impressed that he is the head of gold. That's a sort of, you know, smart communication piece, really. Massages ego a bit, verse 38. And he's pretty relieved, no doubt, that all these changes are going to take place after his day, 39. But he's totally godsmacked. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate. I knew I'd get that wrong. It's one of those things. Yes, you just missed you miss the R out, and you get a totally different word, don't you? Yes. So he is prostrate, not prostate, right? Prostrate before Daniel, and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery to me." You know, he buys it. He knows this has come from a power greater than he's previously ever encountered. He didn't immediately abandon, of course, his polytheism, but whoever Daniel's God was, he certainly won up on all the other gods that he's aware of. And he kind of prostrates himself. He couldn't really do anything else, could he? Dan has accurately told him the dream, and so he has to take on board the interpretation. The dream's from God, the interpretation is from God, and note, it's not the dream that is revelation. If you dreamt that, like the king and his astrologers, you'd be none the wiser, would you? No. What it needs is the divine commentary. And that's what God has revealed to Daniel, and Daniel has delivered it to the king. There was no other way of knowing. So the Bible is actually the commentary on all the acts of God in history. Because left to them, you know, if they just happened, the people around at the time and we today would be none the wiser of their significance. You need the divine commentary given by the prophets in the Old Testament, given by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. So Daniel and co are being rewarded by being given high office. Now it's the new kingdom, the divine kingdom, the empire of the sun, that I'd like to focus our attention on. It's not the rise and fall of empires over the ensuing almost 1,000 years and beyond which is important. It is the arrival and the nature of the kingdom of God, which is the most significant event predicted in this dream. Verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold in pieces. Now, when is it going to appear? Well, it's in the time of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire was at its zenith, at its high point, when Augustus was the emperor. That's when Jesus Christ came. He was born. And within the space of 50 years, his kingdom, understood as his rule over the lives of individuals, spread throughout the known world. And how was it to arrive? Well, it was foretold that a rock was cut out, but not by human hands, which would smash to smithereens this vast image. God himself would set up this new empire without the use of human military or political force. And this has been remarkably fulfilled in the establishment of Christ's rule right across the world through a whole range of people from every country that there happens to be today. Just think, those first 11 apostles were pretty ordinary guys. There was nothing particularly special about them. True, the 12th Paul was pretty smart, but he downplayed his natural brilliance, preferring to highlight the folly of the gospel rather than the wisdom of this world, by which he was advocating divine rather than human wisdom, rather than being in any way anti-intellectual. They didn't have either the politicians or the judiciary on their side, and they were expressly forbidden to use force to advance their cause, and yet advance they did. They shed light where there was darkness and knowledge in the face of ignorance or superstition. And they captured by explanation and by example the hearts and minds of millions. And the rule of Christ advanced. A.N. Wilson is a well-known broadsheet journalist and occasional broadcaster. This is what he wrote a few years ago. It's really his testimony. For much of my life, I too have been one of those who did not believe. It was in my young manhood that I began to wonder how much of the Easter story I accepted, and in my 30s I lost any religious belief whatsoever. Like many people who lost faith, I felt anger with myself for having been conned by such a story. I began to rail against Christianity and wrote a book entitled Jesus, which endeavoured to establish that he had been no more than a messianic prophet who had well and truly failed and died. Like most educated people in Britain and Northern Europe, I was born in 1950, he says, I've grown up in a culture that is overwhelmingly secular and anti-religious. The universities, broadcasters and media generally are not merely non-religious, they are positively anti. To my shame, I believe it was this that made me lose faith and heart in my youth. It felt so uncool to be religious. With the mentality of a child in the playground, I felt some visceral level that being religious was unsexy, like having spots and wearing specs. For 10 or 15 of my middle years, I too was one of those mockers, he says. But as time passed, I found myself going back to church, although at first only as a fellow traveller with the believers, not as one who shared the faith that Jesus had truly risen from the grave. Sometime over the past 5 or 6 years, I couldn't tell exactly when, I found that I had changed. When I took part in the procession last Sunday and heard the gospel being chanted, he's obviously high church or Catholic, I assented to it with complete simplicity. My own return to faith has surprised no one more than myself. Why did I return to it? Partially, perhaps it's no more than confidence I have gained with age. Rather than being cowed by them, I relish the notion that by asserting a belief in the risen Christ, I am defying all the liberal clever clogs on the block, cutting-edge novelists such as Martin Amis, foul-mouthed, self-satisfied TV presenters such as Jonathan Ross and Joe Brand, and the smug, tireless architects of so much television output. That's what he says. But there's more to it than that. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in the light of the resurrection story, or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. The Easter story answers their questions about the spiritual aspects of humanity. It changes people's lives because it helps us understand that we, like Jesus, are born as spiritual beings. Every inner prompting of conscience, every glimmering sense of beauty, every response we make to music, every experience we have of love, whether of physical love, sexual love, family love, or the love of friends, and every experience of bereavement reminds us of this fact about ourselves. Well, he's a contemporary example of the kingdom of Christ advancing one person at a time. Well, back to the dream. Each of these four empires was larger than its predecessor. The Medes and the Persians were greater in extent than the Babylonians. Alexander the Great's empire stretched as far as India, but it was not as large as what followed, the Roman Empire, which covered the territories of those that went before it and more. The Roman Empire, which had tried to smash the church, was itself smashed as predicted by the dreadful uprising of Attila the Hun and all those hordes from the steppes of Russia. 34, the rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And true to God's word, the empire of his Son extends throughout the whole world, does it not? Not just over the bodies of human beings, but over their hearts and minds. And all this is not by force, but by persuasion. And it has lasted for 2,000 years. The Roman Empire is long gone, but Christ's kingdom grows by about 70,000 people a day, apparently. And how long? Well, not 550 years, the length of the Roman Empire, the longest of those mentioned, but forever. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. So to take away, who's in charge? In answer to the question that they must have asked, who's in charge of this world if we've been dragged from our promised land into exile? I mean, people today wonder who's in charge. Politicians don't seem to be. We still have the same problems, whoever happens to be in power. The military doesn't seem to be. I mean, we can nuke the world out of existence, but we can't actually successfully defeat the Taliban. They'll come back once we've gone. The police don't seem to be. We can see almost anything that's going on in the world. The satellites can take their pictures, but we can't use them to stop all the drug smugglers that seem to operate with impunity. And to think that the economists are in control of the place, well, that's just don't even go there. And the future, there's a widespread fear that either there will be an intolerant secularism which dominates the Western world, or an intolerant Islamism, both wanting to curtail the freedom of speech, debate, and thought that we've enjoyed for centuries. Now, this prediction tells us that whatever the next dominant power is, it's only operating under the permissive power of a greater power. That God is always in charge and he is always with his people. So what should we do with God's revelation? Well, this episode illustrates how we are clueless without getting God's take on life. It has about it the ring of truth, and when it was delivered, it was on an occasion miraculously attested. A humble submission like Nebuchadnezzar's would seem to be the only logical thing to do. So to take away, a word finally to unbelievers and then a word to believers. A word to unbelievers. Do you have a perspective like this? Are you able to see yourself set securely within the context of past, present and future, knowing that it has a purpose and a direction? 30 years ago, a futurologist, Alvin Toffler, put his finger on our collective pulse. He said, "Value systems splinter and crash while the lifeboats of family, church and state are hurled madly about. We are like a ship's crew trapped in a storm and trying to navigate between dangerous reefs without compass or chart." Well, the revelation of the mind of God gives us a chart, the Bible, and it gives us direction. In case you doubt it, let me point out that all this was revealed around 580 BC, and most of these things happened hundreds of years after they were spoken about. Even the oldest manuscript of Daniel, which is in existence today, dates from about 100 BC, long before the high point of the Roman Empire and its decline. Perhaps you have to concede that this Bible's got more going for it than you imagined. But don't take too much time. Don't mistake God's patience towards us for a change of mind. Like these empires, he brooks no rivals to his authority. His empire will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, because in their detached disobedience, they all did appalling evil. But it will itself endure with those who've embraced him forever. And a word to believers. This was a message of hope to the exiles in Babylon who thought their God may have abandoned them. It was a message of hope to the Maccabees, to whom the last few chapters refer to the days of 168 BC, when under the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes IV, that to practice Judaism meant the death penalty. But what must have seemed really kind of dark for them in 168 BC, under the Greek Seleucids, within 10 years, they had been destroyed. They'd been replaced by the Romans. When Augustine was in North Africa and he heard of the sack of Rome in 410 under Attila the Hun, of an empire that had lasted for half a millennium, he preached this sermon. He said, "There will be an end to every earthly kingdom, for this world is passing away. This world is but a breath. But do not fear. Your youth shall be renewed like an eagle." Significantly, he's quoting from other words of comfort and hope uttered to these exiles years before by the prophet Isaiah. And then he went on to write of the failure of that city and the need of another city, the city of God. John Calvin wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel. It is absolutely massive, but he wrote it for the benefit of the Huguenot Christians, the ones who were Protestant, who were in La Rochelle, who were under attack by Cardinal Richelieu, you know, with the musketeers, if you see that at 9 o'clock. But he wrote it because they were being persecuted, and they obviously fled, many of them, throughout Europe, and there are people in Britain today who are descended from the Huguenots. But Calvin wrote a commentary on Daniel to encourage them. "Whatever was predicted of the changing and vanishing splendors of the ancient monarchies," he wrote, "and the perpetual existence of Christ's kingdom is in these days no less useful to us," he says of Daniel. "For God has shown how all earthly powers must fail, and those kings whose sway is most extended shall by sorrowful experience how horrible a judgment will fall upon them unless they willingly submit to the sovereign reign of Christ." You see, Calvin is convinced from Daniel that God must win. So Christians can be positive about the future. In a world that's characterized by short-term fixes, we can look to long-term solutions. In a world of pessimism, despondency, anxiety, apathy, lack of direction, we can have a sure and certain hope. Jesus, in Luke 21, expected in the last days, and we've been in them for the last 2,000 years, his expectation was that nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At such times, the characteristic that will stand out is hope, a calm, certain, and positive hope. That's what Dan and his friends had, and what all who put their trust in Christ and his emerging rule have good reason to display today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example from history where stuff predicted hundreds of years in advance came to be true. And it gives us confidence that we too know that you are in control. We have seen your kingdom extend for the last 2,000 years. It's now spread throughout the entire world. We know your hand is in control, that you hold the future, and that we're in your hand. We pray that we might be firm and secure in the knowledge of that. Amen.